Right. Okay, so the question I'm going to try to answer this morning is this, right? It's a good one. Okay. How can a God of love also be a God of wrath and judgment and send people to hell? Okay. That's a big question, isn't it? That's a big question because it's sort of the whole objection that's behind that question is there seems to be a contradiction between a God of love and a God and saying that he also judges, he's also angry towards sin and those who commit sin. And actually, he punishes them by casting them into hell. There's quite a big contradiction in that. People ask, why can't he just forgive? Why does he need to punish? Why does he have to punish as well as forgive? And people also sort of think as well, if you think deeper about it, well, it sort of means that there's no dignity or value to those people that are destined to hell. You know, there's no value in them because they're sort of destined for destruction. You know, why did God create those guys in the first place? And this sort of view, people argue, of a God of judgment leads to exclusion, abuse, division and violence in the world. People feel that they can reflect God's anger and judgment upon other people. They feel they can be God and they can act in judgment towards others just as God is. They can do God's work on his behalf, that type of thing. And this sort of relates also to another sort of question as well, about that. Well, another sort of observation of that is that the God of the Bible is no different than from some primitive deity that just must be appeased by pain and suffering. You know, so really, he's just no better than those primitive gods that people used to sacrifice things to, because you know, that was the only way they could appease their anger. So, it's quite a lot of things there, isn't there? We'll see how we do. We'll see how we do. Just in case you're wondering about all this wisdom that's going to come from my lips in a minute, a lot of it comes from this book, okay, which is by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. And he basically, it's a very good book because it classifies, it basically says there are seven main objections people have to God and Christianity. And he basically answers each one. And one of them is this. One of this is this answer. So I'm using a lot of his stuff in answering this question, and the Bible, of course. Anyway, so let's first look at the biblical basis for why we think God is a God of judgment. Okay? So first thing, if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, this speaks about the final judgment. And it says this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And to each person, and each person was judged according to what he was done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you see there a clear picture of judgment and also punishment after judgment. I don't think anyone can say lake of fire is somewhere good to go, or sort of like, you know, it's going to be quite a horrible thing. Okay, if we look at Paul's response to some Greek philosophers in Acts, verse 17, we get a similar picture of God's judgment. This is interesting here because Paul is actually trying to convince them to believe in God and to believe in Jesus, and yet he uses judgment as a way of uses judgment as part of his reasoning with them. We go from verse 30. It says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He was talking about people worshipping idols of stone and stuff like that instead of himself. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul was obviously talking about Jesus there. And we get that in Timothy as well, where it's amazing that actually Jesus will be the person who judges. We often think of Jesus as our friend, as our brother, as our the person we the nice friendly face of God, but actually he is the one who will judge us. It's amazing. When I was thinking about that, amazing sort of like it thing anyway. And that right has been given to him by the Father because of what he's done. It says in John 5, verse 26 and 27. So we're racing through this. But hopefully I'll put it on the website as well so you can listen to it at your leisure. And starting from verse 26, it says this: "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." And as we found last week, what that Son of Man phrase means is he's the authentic man, the true man. So in other words, because Jesus lived the life, the true life, because he became the true sacrifice, because he showed that you could live a perfect life as a man, as a human, God gave him the authority to judge us. And finally, in Romans 2, we also see something else that's quite interesting about this whole judgment thing. And I'll just read it to you. Romans 2, verses 5 to 11. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being that does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." And what that says is it shows that as Christians we won't escape judgment as well. Jesus will judge us, but he'll judge us according to the good that we have done. And there'll be a reward in heaven for the good that we do. Because he won't have to judge us according to the bad we've done, because Jesus has taken our place. But for everyone who isn't a Christian, everyone who hasn't depended on God, he's going to judge them for the evil that they've done. Okay. So that's a biblical basis. Okay. So how do we unpack this? Because I can see still a few people. We're getting a bit worried. Well, it's said that there's a number of beliefs or assumptions that are behind this objection in terms of how can a God of love be also a God of judgment. And I think that helps to understand why it's so common a question, and also it also helps to understand maybe if we look at these beliefs we'll begin to understand that actually these beliefs don't actually stand up, but actually when we look at what the Bible says, when we look at God, we'll find that actually these beliefs that underlie that objection are wrong. Okay, so the first belief I've got is a God of judgment can't exist. That's the first belief that is behind this. Our culture has little problem with a God who forgives, who supports us, no matter how we live. Yeah? Our culture has little problem with that. However, if we say this God also punishes people for if they break his moral code, or if their beliefs don't line up with his, most will object strongly with that. Because they only want to see a God who forgives. Now, it's interesting. I get this from Tim. This is where Tim Keller's sort of brain the size of a planet comes out. It's interesting because most people in ancient times would have not had a problem with the statement that God judges. So what's changed? Why is it that our modern sensibilities have changed? Why is it our modern sensibilities have such a problem with this? Well, C.S. Lewis, as well as an author, you all know C.S. Lewis, you know, he wrote the Narnias. He was also an expert in the medieval age, and how the medieval age became the current age that we're in at the moment. And he said, he explains it like this, okay? This is an explanation which is probably going to make you even more confused, but bear with me, okay? For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem has been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution has been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern world, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. So what he's saying is, in ancient times, it was understood that there was a higher moral order above us, beyond us, built into the fabric of creation by God. And if you violated, there would be real consequences for doing that. Just as if you put your hand in the fire, it would be burnt. Just as something happened in the physical, if you violated the moral code, something, you know, so there would be a consequence for that. And they believed that you should try and live in conformity to this reality beyond yourself, in other words, God, and that to do this required developing character, humility, compassion, love, those types of things, and developing knowledge about God and self-discipline. However, our modern thinking reverses that and says we now seek to shape and control reality to fit what we want. And that partly comes from the fact that we now can control, to a large extent, the physical world. We've become enlightened in scientific thinking, and we think that now we can control things, and you know, we can change things. Man is greater than anything else. You know, we can do it, and that means that that thinking has sort of come across into thinking about moral code and stuff like that. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, the ancients looked at an anxious person and would prescribe spiritual character. We talk instead about stress management techniques. And you see the difference between there. We talk about, okay, we're going to change the situation. They talk about, oh, it's actually about changing us. Okay. I'm going to draw a picture for you now, because I was getting a bit confused about this. So I've got this little picture here. Okay, so ancient and modern. Okay, so with the ancient, it's us and reality. Sorry. Ancient, modern. Okay, us, reality. So in other words, that's really the moral code. And for them, it's a case of, to get there, it's a case of knowledge. Knowledge. Self-discipline. And character. Okay, so that's what they're saying. They're saying the reality is we've got this moral code that we need to conform to that's higher than us. God's code, and for us to get there, we need to find the knowledge of God, do some self-discipline, and also develop character to get there. Okay. In the modern side of things, there's us, and there's reality, and we change reality to subdue our wishes. You see the difference? So we change reality. So we say, okay, well, actually, in this situation, that code doesn't make any sense anymore. So I'm going to change the code, so I'm still good. Okay? Or we say, well, actually, there's a technique where we can actually change this. So what this thinking leads to is that we get the responsibility to determine right and wrong. Just as we can shape the natural world, now we can shape the moral world. So we end up having a deep personal belief in our own rights to decide right and wrong. And we find, therefore, the idea of a divine being judging us between judging what is right and what is wrong, and judging us according to that, both impossible and wrong. Do you understand that? Do you understand how that, and that permeates everything in society? So, but it's amazing, okay, that just as in our thinking, a God of judgment is hard to understand, in other non-Western cultures, a God who forgives his enemies and turns the other cheek would be just as offensive. Okay, so in fact, if you look at what happened in Jesus' time, when Jesus was talking about turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, that was what people found offensive. A God that forgives, rather than judgment. And that leads to this next sort of point, which is, we believe that Christianity isn't a product of any particular culture, but it's actually beyond culture, being the truth of God. In other words, it's above culture. If that's the case, then you would expect that there are going to be some aspects of Christianity, some aspects of what the Bible says, that will offend our culture, our cultural values. And that's going to be different for different cultures. And maybe the bit that our culture it most offends is this, that we do not have the right to decide what is right and what is wrong, and live according to our moral code. Actually, the Bible says that actually God has that right, and we're to live to his code. Can you see why that's such a big reason why so many people can't get past a God who judges and try to ignore that part of God or decide it doesn't exist? Because it's countercultural to how we think about things. We just don't think a God would be like that, because it seems against our culture where God is a God of love, not a God who judges. Can you see that? Yeah? Some nodding, some confused nods. Okay. So, that's belief number one. I've got belief number two now. Okay, a God of judgment can't be a God of love. They're two contradictory things. You can't be one and the other. How can a loving God also be filled with wrath and anger? If he is loving and perfect, he should accept everyone and just forgive them. Surely love is like that. If you think about it, this belief doesn't hold water at all. All loving people will sometimes be filled with anger, often because of their love. Let me explain. If you love someone, if you see them ruining their life, or if you see someone else ruining their life, you're going to get angry because of that. I've got a quote here. It says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance, as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Can you see that you can have both? It's the same, just as us, it's the same for God. When he sees evil and injustice destroying the peace and integrity of his creation that he loves and delights in, he gets angry. It says this in Psalms. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. And the Lord watches over those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, I could say here, and I will, that often people say, well, yes, but if you believe in a God of judgment, that means that that gives you the right to judge as well. That actually you will then start to do judging things on behalf of God, and it will lead to violence. Just look at the Crusades, look at all that happened in history down to people who judge because of God. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is like this. If God judges, if God will repay, we don't have to. We can turn the other cheek. There's a quote in there, I won't read now, but it's a quote from someone from Croatia who suffered, as you know, Croatia, lots of real suffering has happened there, rape, and lots of really bad things. And he said that if I don't believe in a God of judgment, if I don't believe in a God who can repay, I won't be able to survive that type of thing happen to me and turn the other cheek and forgive. Knowing that one day God will repay, one day God will make right all the wrongs, and he will repay those who have done wrong. So next time you're tempted to take it out on somebody, next time you're tempted to change things, someone does something which you think is not right to you, or to a member of your family, next time you're tempted to take the law into your own hands, just think instead, God will one day, he will judge, and he will repay. You don't have to. You can turn the other cheek. That's why Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Because God judges, God repays, and we can leave it to him. We're getting close. Well, we've gone past the end, but I haven't finished answering the question. I've got one more bit. And it's this. Okay. A loving God would not allow hell. It's another big belief behind this, isn't it? Isn't sending people to hell just going just that bit too far? Okay, we can cope with judgment, but the Bible talks about eternal punishment. We all feel a bit queasy about that, don't we? Is it fair? Is it loving? Doesn't this prove that a God of love can't also be a God who judges, who sends people to hell? We often think of hell like this, don't we? God gives us time on this earth. If we haven't made the right choice, by the end of our lives, he casts our souls into hell forever. And all those guys scream for mercy as God throws them in. And he just says, you're too late. Your chance is gone. Eat fire, sucker. And that sort of type of... That's my bit I added to Tim. That's my addition, so you can see sort of like the wisdom of the poster. That's how we think, isn't it? That's what people think. They think, well, you know, this just shows that God isn't a God of love. He's just waiting for the last moment and he's going to kick us all into hell and enjoy doing it. Is it really like that? Or is that just a misrepresentation of the reality of evil? The Bible says that sin separates us from God. And God is the source of all joy, of all love, of all wisdom, of all good things. We were created to be in his presence, which means we will only be fulfilled and happy if we are in God's presence with him. If we lose his presence totally, we lose any capacity to receive love, or give love, or receive joy, or give joy, for example. Think about hell. We often think about those images of fire. Think about hell is really burning people up. They disintegrate. They're disintegrating in their own self-centeredness. An eternity of living a life that's self-absorbed, self-centered, with no love, no joy to counteract it. We all know, don't we, how being selfish only leads to bitterness, envy, anxiety, paranoia, denial of reality, those types of things, isn't it? When you're selfish, you know, that's what ends up happening. We all think it's going to be good, but it isn't. It's terrible. Think about what would happen if you were selfish forever and completely selfish, with no outlet at all, no change. See how that could end up in a disintegration of everything and a fire burning within you. Hell is then simply one's freely chosen identity to be apart from God, going on forever. Almost like an addiction to yourself, forever. Enslaved to your own selfish desires, disintegrating until you have lost all sense of reality. you really wouldn't be interested in heaven. You wouldn't be able to have your own way there. So why would you want to go there? It's a quite disturbing story about this, which Tim Keller relates. And this comes from a book by C.S. Lewis. And it's about a busload of people from hell coming to the outskirts of heaven. They're urged to leave their sins behind that have trapped them, but they refuse, deluded by their own selfishness. I'm just going to read you a bit from that book, if I can find it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. See, the people would rather have their freedom to be selfish rather than salvation. They think if they went to a place where you had to glorify God, that they would somehow lose any power and freedom. This is what I'll just quote from Tim Keller's book here. In a supreme and tragic irony, their choice has ruined their own potential for greatness. And it also says this in Romans 1, verses 21 to 25. I think this is one of the most saddest passages in the Bible. It says this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So can you see how it's not God sending people to hell in a sort of vicious vengeance way? It's actually God giving them up. He knows. They want to live a self-centered life apart from him. And the reality of that is hell. Another quote from C.S. Lewis. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those whom God in the end says, "Your will be done." All that are in hell choose that second choice. Quite sobering, isn't it, when you think about it. Okay, so I believe in a God of love and also a God who does get angry and a God who judges. But as we all know, I hope we all know, but I'm going to say it anyway, there is a way to avoid wrath and hell. We will all be judged, but there's a way to avoid it. There's a way to avoid God's wrath. And actually God provided that way. He loved us so much that he did find a way out of hell and the judgment for sin. Amazingly, he took that judgment upon himself on a cross as a common criminal, although he had done no wrong. And this same Jesus took those keys of hell and death and came back to life again victorious. I always think it's amazing that God actually did that. He said, "Right, okay, I'm going to take that punishment. I'm going to take the judgment myself so that these guys don't have to, and they can live with me instead." It says this in Romans 5. I think I'll finish with this and then we'll quickly pack up. see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? But if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So that's why we can sing all those songs about forgiveness and really revel in them, because we've taken the choice to choose to believe in the reality that there is a judgment to come. That the stuff we do doesn't just disappear, but actually God sends his Son to forgive in our place so that he can forgive us. And that makes us grateful, doesn't it? It makes us amazed at what he